Brethren, the main sermon text for this afternoon's message is Luke 10, 21 to 24. My aim is to finish the exposition of these verses this afternoon. And though the sermon was a little extended this morning, we've much yet to go. And so without any prolonged introduction of any kind, let me launch right back into where we were. If you're only hearing this sermon and missed the morning message, I encourage you to go back at your leisure and listen to the first sermon, and it will help you to appreciate what I'm about to preach this afternoon. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. In this passage, Jesus celebrates your spiritual privilege for the, among other purposes, to help us realize it. And so when we learn it, when we hear of our privilege and we know how privileged we are as disciples of Jesus Christ, then the Lord Himself leads us into celebration with Him, into worshiping God and giving thanks for having favored us above so many others. In the first two verses of our text, Jesus acknowledges your privilege to God's praise. He exults in your privilege. That is, He jubilantly, joyfully confesses and acknowledges to God that you have been highly privileged, and His confession itself is an act of worship. And then He specifically praises God the Father for your privilege in this prayer when He calls the Almighty both Father and Lord of heaven and earth. He thanks the Father for doing two things, having done two things. And both of them are matters for praise. For hiding saving knowledge from those who thought they were so wise and prudent so that they remain in their sins. And revealing saving knowledge to those who are like babes who realize somewhat of their ignorance and are not esteemed generally by the people of this world. Now we come this afternoon to the matter of verse 22, where Jesus is saying He exercises His own sovereignty in your privilege. He exalts in your privilege. He praises the Father of all for giving you that privilege. And now He's saying that you have Christian privilege because of His sovereignty. And it seems He breaks off from prayer here and addresses the many people standing before Him. And He makes this statement to them, which, though only containing very simple words, mostly one-syllable words, yet has some of the deepest, profound theological truth as a part of its being. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now note well what Jesus is saying. Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah. Those are the Greek and Hebrew terms that literally translated mean the Anointed One. The important figure of Old Testament prophecy that was promised from the beginning to the faithful as the deliverer, the one who would come to redeem Israel and be a light to the Gentiles. This Messiah is Jesus. And in His role as Messiah and as a true human being, Jesus speaks in this verse and says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." The Greek term delivered literally could be translated handed over or committed. It's like if you didn't possess something naturally and someone came up to you and they very solemnly said, "Okay, now, I'm putting this in your hands. It belongs to you now, and take care that you guard it and use it the right way." It's that kind of a solemn handing over or committal to someone, something. And Jesus is saying that all things have been so delivered or handed over to me by my Father. Now, I was careful to qualify His status as one who receives all things from His Father as the Messiah and a true human being. Because there's a sense in which the Son of God receives nothing from the Father because all things are His inherently. The second member of the Holy Trinity, called in Scripture the Eternal, the First and Last, the Word, which was God, the Creator, He possesses all things as the deity inherently to Himself. You follow what I'm saying? The Son of God is our Creator and Lord. He has all things by right of His identity as Jehovah, as God. But in His role as a man and in His office as Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, chosen by the Father to be the Savior of the world, in this capacity, He receives all things, and in the context, I believe that means all the rights and office privileges of His office as the Messiah. Of course, Christ or Messiah is not a name for Jesus. Jesus is His name. Christ is His office. It's the function of those words is something like the title President Bush. Bush is His name. President is His office. Jesus is our Savior's name. Christ is His office. He is the Christ. And so the Father gave to the man, Jesus, all things pertaining to the execution of His messianic role. And more specifically in this context, it certainly is at least denoting His right to give saving knowledge to those He chooses as the Messiah, Savior, Deliverer. That's in keeping with the context. It's also supported by other passages of Scripture. Note how Christ receiving all things from His Father is connected to man's faith. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 35 and 6, where we read, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." And not only the right to give faith to those He pleases is part and parcel of the messianic prerogative, but the people who will be saved themselves are belonging to Jesus by virtue of His office as Messiah. We know that from the second psalm. Remember in Psalm 2, where it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. That is, against God and against His Christ or Messiah. So in this psalm we have the unbelieving, powerful men of this world binding together in a unity of opposition to God and His the Savior God sends into the world, even Jesus Christ. And later in the psalm, the Lord speaks to the Son. That is, God speaks, the Father speaks to His Son. And He says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So the nations were given by the Father to Jesus, the Christ, to do with as He pleases, specifically to break them, to smash them. And there are two ways Christ inherits the nations, by breaking or smashing them. For the elect among those nations in this life, He breaks or smashes us in the convicting, humiliating word of the law, humbles us before Him, so that we kiss the Son before His anger is too much provoked, like it says in Psalm 2, and we come into His favor by His grace. That's one way Christ inherits the nations. It's by evangelism and missions throughout the world. And He's doing that even now. He's gathering a people for the glory of His name. But the other way that Christ inherits the nations is by executing judgment on them at last who refuse to believe the gospel. And then those sinners in the nations who suffer the eschatological judgment and wrath of Christ magnify His justice and anger, His righteous anger, not His mercy. And this is all in keeping with what the Lord Jesus says about His prerogative in Luke 10:22. In this passage, He is exalting in His own sovereign right to admit or exclude sinners from His kingdom as it pleases Him. And He does this by granting or withholding a saving knowledge of God. Now look at the text with me. He says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will to reveal Him. So, I take Jesus to be teaching this, that no man naturally has an intimate knowledge of God, the kind of knowledge that we'd be consistent with being in God's special favor, the kind of knowledge that for sinners would result in a saved condition. No one knows the Father this way, only the Son knows the Father so intimately. No one knows the Father innately like Christ does. And man, by searching, cannot find out God in a saving way, the Bible says. And man cannot even prepare himself to come to know God, much less come to know God or know God inherently. That's what Jesus is teaching. That He is the only man who knows the Father. And the Father, who is God, is the only being that knows Jesus, the Christ, so innately and intimately. And this statement then works together. No one knows who the Father is, who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son. to communicate to us the essential oneness of Christ with the Father and the essential equality between the Father and Son. Perhaps this language here doesn't startle us, especially we who are Orthodox Christians, because we believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God, though also a man. And so we're accustomed to verses like this in the Bible. We may not pause to realize the great significance of this. There's no way that the Apostle Paul, as great a Christian man as he was, could say anything like this about himself. It would be blasphemous for a mere man like Paul to say, no one knows the Father except me, and no one knows me except my Father, and anybody that I choose to reveal. It would be blasphemous. It's only appropriate in the mouth of one who is himself co-equal, co-eternal, and shares the glory with the Father who is God. At the same time, this statement shows the functional subordination of the Messiah to the Father as man and as the Messiah. That is, though Christ in His essence is one with God the Father and equal to God the Father, in terms of His ministry, all things have been delivered to Him by His Father. You see, showing the Father's functional superiority to the Messiah, Christ. Now, to cut to the chase, in verse 22, the punchline, if you will, to this verse is the last part. This intimate knowledge of God, which is innate and restricted only to the Father and the Son, is the knowledge we need to be saved. And it's the knowledge that Christ possesses the prerogative to share or keep to Himself. And if He decides to share, to decide which sinners will possess this knowledge. In other words, it's entirely Jesus' discretion to grant this saving knowledge or not. That's what He means when He says, no one knows who the Father is except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Nobody can come to know God in this way unless it pleases the Son to reveal God to them. This way. It's all up to Jesus, in other words. And don't make the mistake of thinking, well, Jesus could reveal Himself to somebody and reveal the Father to somebody this way, but they could reject it and then they would still remain ignorant of God and unconverted. No! This is the same way as saying it's Jesus' discretion to save whomever He pleases. It amounts to the same thing. Because to know God this way is to possess eternal life. Look, brethren, at what Jesus said in John 17. A closely related passage in topic. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. See how exalted is this language? Can you imagine any near man praying this way to God? Glorify Me as I also glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that is, by virtue of His messianic office, You have given Him authority over all flesh. That's the same as saying all people. That He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. There's the inheritance from among the Gentiles and the Jews. The Father from eternity gave a select number of sinners to Christ to be His people in the church. And then when Jesus came into the world as the Messiah, the Father gave the Son this right to give eternal life to all those chosen people who were also gifts to the Son. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life. What? That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. This is the same knowledge of which Jesus speaks in Luke 10:22. It's the knowledge which, to possess it, is eternal life. So we see that Christ exalts in your privilege. He praises the Father for your privilege. And He's teaching now that you are privileged also because He exercised His sovereign right as Messiah to give you mercy or not. Now, does that recall to your mind an important passage we shared this morning about God's glory? Remember the text from Exodus 33:19, when Moses said to God, "Show me Your glory," and God responded by saying, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." These words are just as fitting in the mouth of Jesus Christ as they are in the mouth of God the Father. It is His prerogative as Messiah to give eternal life to whomever He pleases. Your privilege, the fact that you are a Christian, your spiritual privilege, is the evidence of an exercise of Christ's own sovereignty. Just like it's an exercise of the sovereignty of the Father in hiding some of these things from the wise and prudent and revealing them to babes. Now all this stirs true Christians. These realities that Jesus celebrates here in Luke 10. Your privilege highlights God's sovereignty, both the Father's and the Son's. And this is a reason to praise God. You're not a believer because you have believed, but rather because of the Father's gracious purpose and the Son's gracious gift to you of saving knowledge. You find yourself believing because it has pleased God to give you the gift of faith, to give you the knowledge of God, to give you eternal life. And this, when you are no better in yourself than millions of people destined for hell. You are what you are as a Christian by the grace of God and by no other reason. And so, that concludes the topic I aimed to finish this morning and failed. Jesus acknowledges your privilege to God's praise. Now, in the brief time remaining, let's look at verses 23 and 4 of Luke 10. How that Jesus emphasizes your privilege for your encouragement. I think I can be more efficient covering this afternoon. Look again at these two verses. Then He turned to His disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Now the fundamental truth of your high privilege as Christ's disciples is plain enough from verses 21 and 22. But the reality is so awesome, and we find it so difficult to apprehend this great privilege of ours, that the Lord here speaks very impressively and directly to us. I read a most helpful book on preaching that reminded me that a faithful expository Bible preacher's
job in the preparation of sermons is to ask the question, what is the Lord's intention in this passage? What is it God is trying to do by telling me these things and telling the church these things? Well, I'm frequently asking that question as I study the Bible. And the answer here seems to be that Christ wants to encourage you, His true servants, who appear as nobodies in this world, as mere babes, still despised, generally, by most people, since the testimony of Jesus Christ we have is rejected by them. So Christ, I believe, is aiming to encourage you as a Christian in this conclusion of the passage on Christian mission. And He does this in two ways. First of all, He wants to speak a private word with you. He wants to speak a private word with you. In the historical context, this was a word privately spoken to the 70 of the passage, the 70 disciples. It simply says, then He turned to His disciples and said privately. But you remember, if you were here this morning, that Luke was written long after they heard Jesus say this. Luke is written for the church. And so through this inspired gospel, the Lord is speaking privately, as it were, to us, who are His sincere disciples, like the 70. Now, when you really want to get someone's ear, you take them aside and you speak to them privately. If you're standing around in a group of people and you say something to them, they might not have to be paying attention to you. So, you know, if you really want them to hear what you have to say and to remember it, you have the most private conversation you can. But when you are, let's say you're at church, and somebody comes up to you and taps you on the shoulder and says, Pastor Meadows wants to speak to you privately down in his study. Would you go down there and talk to him? You think, what do you think? Oh, good, I get to talk to Pastor Meadows in private. No, that's probably not what you think. Well, he must have something really important to tell me, and then you come down and I've got your undivided attention. Well, the Lord is aiming for your undivided attention here. What He's about to say is something very important for you to hear. He's pulling you aside, as it were, in private to get your attention, not because this is some kind of esoteric secret to be kept from the world. It's not like, shh, we can't let this out. I'll whisper this in your ear, but don't tell anyone. No. But rather because, as His disciple, you have a special personal interest in what He has to say that doesn't apply to other people. Let me think of a good illustration, extemporaneously here. If you knew there was information about what somebody in town received in somebody else's will and that had nothing to do with you, you might not even take the time to see what was in there. But if somebody came up to you and said, this executor of so-and-so's estate wants to talk to you in private because you're named in this rich man's will and you've got a certain inheritance coming to you, then the ears are perked up and you're ready to hear what it is that has to do with your particular case. Well, that's like this here. When Jesus takes them aside privately to tell them something that is especially valid or relevant to them. And in that sense, it's kind of a secret. It's kind of a secret. It's not a secret like when you join a lodge or something. But it's a secret in the sense that as a sincere Christian, you're the only ones in this world that really deeply even care about this. The mass of sinners, and I'm talking about in this community, go live day after day, going hither and yon, not even giving a moment's thought to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10,
verses 23 and 4.
They could not care less about it.
And so, they don't pay any attention, they don't hear it. But you, I trust, as a sincere disciple of Christ, you want to hear what the Lord has to say to you. You know, it reminded me of Psalm 25. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The Lord Jesus wants a private word with you because He wants to encourage you, tell you something about how greatly privileged you are that will lift your spirit and help you to be a better Christian and anticipate the glory of your inheritance to come. To confirm you in your faith. Well, what is that private message He has for you? Well, He, in this passage, pronounces you blessed even above the greatest Old Testament figures in verses 23b and 24. Blessed. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus is saying to you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, even in this moment. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. It almost sounds cryptic. If you were, and maybe some of you really still think it sounds cryptic. What in the world is he talking about? Blessed are your eyes. Many people want to see what you see, hear what you hear, and haven't seen what you've seen there. What is he talking about? It's like a riddle. Well, first of all, know that the term blessed, as used in the Bible, literally means happy. But it has a profound component when it's used as a benediction in both the Old and New Testament. When the prophets would declare a people or a person blessed, they were generally saying, God's special favor rests upon you. You are especially beloved by God, and you are forgiven all your sins, and you have a blessed hope for the future. You're not going to come under God's wrath. You are going to be delivered from all your sins and all your guilt and all your misery, and you're going to go to heaven. That's generally the notion that comes behind the prophetic benediction of blessed are you. Both Old and New Testament. But here, in this passage, we observe a heightened emphasis. For Jesus is saying to these 70 in the historical context, blessed are you, even more blessed than the saints who've gone before. You are more blessed than all the blessed people that God loved in a special way that have lived from the beginning of the world up until this point in history. You are the most blessed, privileged people ever. It's not just to say that you're saved and God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. It's that you have come into the world and you're living your life at a time. Now, this is for the 70. You happen to come into the world by God's good providence when I came into the world. And you have seen me. And you've heard my words. And this makes you privileged above anybody who's ever lived in the history of the world up to this time. The reason they're so blessed and privileged is that they have lived to see the fulfillment of God's promises to give them the Messiah Savior. No one had ever seen that before the time Jesus came into the world. The Old Testament saints heard about God and they saw certain manifestations of the glory of God, but they didn't see God like these did. And they didn't hear God speak in a man like these did. These not only heard about God and saw reflections of God's glory, but they experienced God's love itself. And they knew personally God's faithfulness. And they experienced God's holiness. And they saw God's almighty saving power. And it was all wrapped up in one blessed person, even Jesus Christ. You remember when Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us," John 14. And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you so long already, and you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one," Jesus said. The long-awaited Messiah had finally come. And these 70 were blessed above all who had gone before them to see Him in the flesh. Now, I'm going to assume a basic familiarity with the Old Testament Scriptures in this congregation in my remarks to follow. We could take the time to look at many Scripture passages, but we won't this afternoon. I encourage you to look these passages up as you get the notes and you study a little further on this topic, as I hope you will. But let me just tell you that from man's earliest experience, God had been making a big promise to mankind. The big, glorious, gracious promise ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise, God had made and been making and been reiterating in among the holy people through centuries, even millennia, was that a great Savior was going to come into the world one day. One who was a true man and yet greater than any man who'd ever lived. One who was the chosen, the uniquely chosen servant of the Lord, and who was at the same time the Lord Himself. It must have been very difficult for those dear people who lived before Christ came to figure out how God exactly was going to keep His Word, because these promises sometimes obscure. But when you look at the cumulative weight and the teaching of all the promises, you can see now, with the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, how that they were all fulfilled in the coming of Jesus as the Christ. For example, in paradise, Adam heard of this seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, that is, who would deal a mortal blow to the enemy of mankind who just succeeded in tempting Adam and causing him to fall morally and to fall into guilt. Genesis 3:15. But Adam never saw or heard this one. There's almost a hint in Genesis chapter 4 that after Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel, well, obviously Abel's not going to be the promised son, and Cain certainly wasn't the promised Messiah. So when Eve conceived again and bore another son called Seth, it seems the Hebrew text seems to suggest that she thought maybe he was the answer to God's promise, the fulfillment of God's promise, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. And in a way, he was part of the answer to the promise, because while Seth was not the Christ, he was in the holy line through which the Christ would come. But Adam got this promise about a coming Messiah, Genesis 3:15, and he never heard the Messiah himself or saw the Messiah. A little later, actually hundreds of years later, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. and was an heir of this promise that God would provide Messiah through him, because he was the only father that lived through the flood, and him and then his sons. And Noah passed this messianic covenant down to his son Shem, if you remember, Genesis 9:26. And a couple generations later, Shem's great-great-grandson was named something like that, was named Terah. And Terah, a couple generations after him, had a certain moon god-worshipping son named Abram. And then the Lord came to idolatrous Abram and gave him the promises of the covenant that Messiah would come through his line. And God singled out Abraham, renaming him Abraham instead of Abram, and made him the father of this holy nation and a great progenitor of the Messiah, Genesis 12:1-3. And not all Abraham's sons were heirs of the Messianic covenant promise, but one who would come from his own loins through his wife, Sarah. And this one's name was Isaac. Isaac received that promise that Messiah would come through him, not Ishmael. And then through Isaac, one of Isaac's sons, namely Jacob, not Esau, the promise of a Christ to save the Jews and the world was given. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and one of his sons was heir of the covenant, namely Judah, the fourth son, Genesis 49. But these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, they never saw the Christ. They never heard Him. They didn't see the fulfillment of these covenant promises. The ultimate fulfillment of the Messianic promise was far off in time, in the future, from when they lived. And this Messianic promise was being passed down continually in the Old Testament history from one generation to another. And it included many of the Jewish kings. That's why when you read about Christ's genealogy, in the two of them that appear in Matthew and in Luke, many of the names mentioned were kings of Israel. Two of those kings were more especially types of Christ, the glorious Messiah who would save His people, namely David and Solomon. And the Messianic covenant was reiterated to them, 2 Samuel 7:12-16. And in their days, the Old Testament prophets continued preaching the coming of this promised Messiah as Israel's only hope and Israel's great hope for deliverance from all her miseries, and really deliverance for the world. And in prophets like Isaiah particularly, you see an ever-broadening realization of the vast worldwide implications, even for the Gentiles, the blessed implications of the Messiah's coming. When the Christ would come, He would not just save people from among the Jews, but people throughout the whole world, and make them one glorious, chosen people of God. A conspicuous example of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah is Isaiah 52:13-53:12. That's probably the best known Old Testament prophecy of the Christ, the servant of the Lord, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our sins was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed, and so forth. According to the New Testament, these Old Testament prophets diligently inquired and searched carefully for this salvation promised by God. They were looking for the fulfillment of the promises for Christ. But when Isaiah wrote, it was about something like 800 B.C. It was still centuries before God would fulfill the promise. And so the patriarchs, the Jewish kings, and the Old Testament prophets were yearning for him, but they never saw him either. Millennia passed, and God was not yet sending the one he promised. But then everything prophetically, everything grew quiet for 400 years. There are no inspired writings through the prophets from the time of Malachi up until the time when we read of in our Gospels, when John the Baptist appeared on the scene and began to speak as an authoritative prophetic spokesman for God, once again filled with the Spirit. He came blazing on the scene saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make your path straight, for the Lord's coming." And he was the one that announced that Christ is coming in our day. He's about to make his appearance. And then after Jesus had been baptized by John, John the Baptist stood back and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And this is what Christ meant, brethren, when he was saying to the 70, "Many kings and prophets have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." They were witnessing for themselves the great culmination of redemption in the person and work of Jesus, because he is and was the Christ. You know, there were a few very spiritually discerning Jews who recognized this about Jesus even in his infancy. And we've seen that several years ago when we were in Luke chapter 2. You remember Simeon, that godly, elderly man. And Luke tells about him in 2:25. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." See, in those days historically, when Jesus came, among the godly particularly, there was a very high anticipation and hope and expectation for the Messiah's coming. And here he's being referred to as the consolation of Israel. So this was Simeon's whole religious experience. It's summarized this way. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for God to fulfill His promises to deliver His people. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So the long-awaited Christ was promised to appear to this man Simeon in his own lifetime. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, that is, when Jesus was very young, a babe in arms, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace." He's speaking of his death. "Now I can die a happy man according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." He said this about Jesus when Jesus was an infant. Simeon had the discernment to know that God's salvation for the world he was holding in his arms, that God was fulfilling his ancient promise. And Jesus, in Luke 10, was telling the 70 that the same privilege belonged to them. They could see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears that God had fulfilled the messianic promise. Now right here, you could feel let down. Well, I guess they were privileged, Pastor. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They heard Jesus with their own ears. That must have been really special. But us, we've never seen Jesus. We've never heard the lovely voice of the Son of God. This high privilege you preach about here in Luke 10, well, it's passed away. Belonged to a few select people in the first century who happened to be alive at that time when Jesus made his appearance in the world. But it would be a big mistake to think that way about this text. A big mistake. It is true that no one among us, no person living today, has ever seen Jesus like these saw Jesus. I don't care what the charismatic cable channel says, with the person who has a new book out saying that they got a vision and the Lord Jesus appeared to them and they heard Him speak and they saw His body and they saw the wounds. I don't care. That's not true. You know how I know that's not true? Because the Bible says it's not true. You want to know where it says that? 1 Peter 1:8. The Apostle Peter, writing about one generation after Jesus had ascended to heaven, said to all his readers out there scattered all around the world, all his Christian readers, about Jesus Christ, verse 7, that you, having not seen Him, love Him anyway. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter couldn't have said that to all these people. They didn't. They hadn't seen Him. If it was possible, Jesus was making personal appearances to those people. He knew it wasn't the case. The heavens must receive Him, Jesus, until He returns again. And that hasn't happened yet. Acts chapter 3 says that. No, we haven't seen Jesus with our own eyes. We haven't heard Him with our own ears. But when the Lord is highlighting the privilege of the 70 by saying, blessed are the eyes which see what you've seen, and the ears which hear what you hear, He wasn't speaking primarily of physical sight or physical hearing as an end in itself. It's a graphic and figurative way to say to them, you are blessed above others who've lived up until now because you know that God has fulfilled His promises. Many people looked for centuries for the fulfillment of the messianic promise, and these all died in faith, not having received the same promise, but looking forward to it. Hebrews chapter 11. But since the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world almost 2,000 years ago, the messianic promise has finally been fulfilled. And it has been fulfilled for us as well. The New Testament bears an infallible witness that God has sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And this is every bit as much the reality for us as it was for the disciples who traveled with Jesus, who saw Him with their physical eyes and heard Him with their own ears. All New Covenant Christians, in other words, partake in the same exalted privilege. Christ is, in our text, assuring you, too, even the least in the present kingdom of God, that you are more blessed, more privileged than the greatest Old Testament saint. Even greater than John the Baptist in your privileges. Among those born of women, no one has risen greater than John the Baptist. And yet I say to you that even the least one in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So you see, it is relevant to us. Christ is encouraging you by reminding you of your great privileges. You live in the after times. These are the last days. They began when Jesus came. God has already fulfilled much of His promise regarding Messiah. He has come to be a Savior. The next time He comes, it'll be as the great judge of all mankind. And so let this great thought encourage you, beloved fellow believer. Lift up your head. God is faithful. He does keep His Word. He has sent His Son to be your Savior. Whatever your earthly circumstances are, you are blessed beyond comprehension, and you can know this is so because Jesus says it is so. Amen? Let's pray.